are our Lord, we are able to say that you're ours, and there is no presumption in that. We can say it because you have said you are our God and you come to dwell among us. Why you would choose to dwell among people like us is mysterious, and we don't have to explain it, but we know that you've done it because you've loved us and you have made us lovely. And we find that this interaction of dwelling together with you is the one thing that we have desired, to seek you, to dwell in the house of the Lord, and to dwell with you all of the days of our lives. As we live with you, as we move and have our being in you, we behold something beautiful, your beauty. And it seems strange to speak to you and to say that you are beautiful to us, but it's true. And that is one of the many things that makes you unlike all of the other gods, the other idols, those things which are dead, those things that are made out of wood or stone or money. There might be traces of some beauty in them, but they are not alive. There is no living beauty. But you, Lord, your presence is beautiful. And when we see Christ, our Savior, we find him beautiful. The things that he does, the way that he is, the words that he speaks to us, the comforts he brings to us. And Lord, we come into your presence and we have questions for you. We dwell in your temple and we inquire of you. We inquire of you in times when we need direction and we need to know which way should we go, what should we do in this tricky situation that you set before us. We inquire of you in times of trouble and we hide in your presence, in your temple, in your dwelling place. We hide and we have comfort that you will hide us in your pavilion, the secret place of your tabernacle. You will hide us and you will set us somewhere secure. We don't have to find peace only when all of the details and all the dangers have been set aside and resolved. While we are still in danger, while we still have big questions about what will happen, how will we be made safe, how will provision come to us, you are keeping us secure. We can dwell with you and have confidence and have peace. You have been gentle with us. You don't startle us. You may surprise us, but you are not clumsy. You are very gentle, even if the gentleness is in the strong hand of rescue that reaches down, snatching us up. You don't damage us as you rescue us. And any singeing, any jostling that happens is crafting. You are forming us. You are making us to be stronger. You are making us to be more in the image of the one whom we love. And that crafting and that forming had to happen for him through suffering, through pain, and through all of the trials that he bore, that perfect sonship of obedience that he went through and endured. And so we are cared for by your gentleness to us, and we're cared for by your generosity to us. Some of us who have been parents, we want to be generous, but there are times when we close up our hearts and we're not generous. We hold back. We even have resentment, but it's never been that way with you, Lord. You have been very good to us. No good thing have you withheld from those of us who are your loved children and your children who love you. And we find that your generosity, it didn't happen and then it was over. We find that day by day, year after year, as we walk with you, you are more and more generous to us. The scope of it, the quantity of it, the forgiveness, the blessings, the care, the magnitude of the promises, the fulfillment, and the answers to our prayers. You are very generous to us. And Lord, most of all, you have been generous in your love to us. Your word tells us the height the depth, the extent of your love. We can't fully know, but we are experiencing it. You have loved us well. We dive into it. We bathe in it. And we exult in it. To be loved so well. To be loved by you. We thank you for your great love to us. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we turn to read from the Bible, which is the Word of God. If you need a copy of it, we have different copies in the credenza. You're welcome to get up. Don't feel embarrassed about that and grab one out of the credenza. We are in the book of James. This evening I'm going to read from James chapter 1. Verses 9 through 18. James 1, 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God. This chapter of James, James chapter 1, focuses on the believer's relationship to God in the midst of the struggles of this life. Deals with the vertical orientation of our internal struggles. So verses 2 to 4, which we looked at last week, deal with troubles in life, just in general, the things that come up and are hard. James takes our troubles, and then he encourages us to know that God is using those trials to change us for good. He's working sanctification through those trials, whatever they are. Then verses 5 through 8. Deal with perplexity and decision-making. What do I do? What am I going to do with this hard decision or this difficult person? James takes our need for guidance and urges us to ask God for wisdom, to believe God will give wisdom when we ask it. Now in our passage today, James deals with two more internal struggles, poverty and temptation. James in verses 9 through 11 deals with poverty, having financial challenges, or being well off, both of which can be a challenge. Verses 12 through 15 deal with temptation, wrestling with these desires to do what we know we should not do. So tonight we look at poverty and temptation, and as we examine our passage, we're going to look at three things in the passage. Our response to poverty and temptation. Our response to poverty and temptation. The challenge of poverty and temptation. And then thirdly, the hope in poverty and temptation. Our response to poverty and temptation. The challenge of poverty and temptation. And then the hope in poverty and temptation. Let's begin by looking at our response to poverty and to temptation. You'll recall that James is writing to people who are scattered and people who are in exile. These people who are in exile, wherever they go, they are immigrants. They're disadvantaged. Many of them are likely struggling to get established in a foreign country. They're working hard, and perhaps often they're being taken advantage of by the wealthier people who are around them. Immigrants are easy to exploit. They're vulnerable, and they're needy. They have to take a lot just because they're trying to get another step forward. Now, in addressing poverty, James is actually addressing all people. In verses 9 through 11, James shows that everyone is poor. It's only a matter of time. Verse 9, he addresses the lowly brother. That's you if you presently are closer to being at the bottom of society. Don't have much money. You don't have a high position. Many people are higher up and they have more than you. But James says rich people need to realize that they actually are poor people too. It's just a matter of time. Verses 10 through 11, James says, you're rich now, but earthly riches, those comfortable amounts that you have in the bank and in investments, the comfortable amounts that you've accrued in property, in business, those earthly riches all have an expiration date, and they will vanish sooner rather than later. In verse 10, he says, you who are financially comfortable, you are as a flower in the field, which will pass away. Flowers are lovely, but they don't last very long. Most flowers bloom, and they last only for a few days, or only for a few weeks at most, and then they're gone. Riches are brief, James is telling us. Then verse 11, James also points out that riches, not only are they brief, they're fragile. They're not tough. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls. And so you may have riches and they may be wonderful, but many simple things like the heat of the sun, the plain old heat of the sun, which is there every day, those plain things can remove your wealth. Your own health could affect your riches. You could have a fractious marriage breakup, and that could affect your riches. There could be a downturn in the market, and that could affect your riches. There could be a pandemic, and that could take away your riches. We are told that our country, America, is a land where you can work hard. And working hard, you can often build a successful business. That's still true. But another thing that we're being told increasingly is that independent businesses in America are very easy to lose. They're fragile. We're told that upward mobility is still achievable in our country. But we're now also told that there's a growing anxiety for those who are in the middle class because downward mobility is much more likely than it was in decades past. More children will grow up in our country with a lower standard of living than their parents. So riches are brief. Riches are fragile. Finally, riches are forgotten. Verse 11, the flower of riches is beautiful and enjoyable, but James says its beautiful appearance perishes soon enough. And then James says, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. In other places in Scripture, it says, after that flower fades away, its place remembers it no more. If you're really wealthy, you try hard to make your memory last. You donate money, and so there are buildings, streets named after you, stadiums named after you, and then in 10, 20, 40, 50 years, they rename it. They call it the Priority Automotive Stadium that used to have your name, and now it's an advertisement for a car dealership. You know this to be true. Riches are brief. Riches are fragile. Riches are forgotten. So James says that the rich people are just poor people waiting for their number to come up, and it will come up. And so this is what he means in verse 10 when he speaks of the rich in his humiliation. Soon enough, the rich who are so high, so adored and envied, soon enough, they will be made low. So, if we're all poor, if we're all the lowly brother, what is the response to poverty? James says, both the lowly brother and the rich are to glory. They are to glory. Verse 9 says, the lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation, but the rich is to glory in his humiliation. This is another one of these reversals that James likes to present to us. Earlier, James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here, he tells the poor and those who are soon to be poor to boast, to exalt, to take glory in that state. Now, why would you do that? How could you do that? Why would you revel in being low in society? Why would you revel in not being at the table? Why would you revel in wondering, how am I going to pay this bill that I've just opened up? Who boasts about living in housing that's considered lower class? Who broadcasts to people that you drive a car that is about to fall apart? James in verse 9 says the lowly brother should glory in his exaltation. None of that sounds like exaltation. What kind of exaltation does an exiled, lower class immigrant have? Now, James here is likely drawing on the Old Testament. And the language that he uses is familiar and repeated throughout Scripture. So it's not much of a stretch to say this is probably where James is going when he talks about the exaltation of the lowly. Listen to James, to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. There, Jeremiah writes, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What's James saying? He's saying, if you are a lowly person in society, but if you are a lowly brother, if you are a lowly brother, a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you understand the Lord. You know the Lord. And you can glory in that, because knowing the Lord means that you are associated with the highest, the most wealthy, the most influential, the most skillful, the most virtuous being in all of the world. He is the one who is above and in the highest place in all circles, all organizations, all nations. Knowing the Lord puts you at the top. Now, is this really true? Later in James 2, James says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? If you know the Lord, if you love the Lord, though you are poor in this world, you are an heir of a kingdom. You have an inheritance, a significant portion in a significant estate. You have guaranteed income and guaranteed property for life. And it's not this thing on YouTube that they're talking about. You don't need to wonder or worry how your future is going to turn out. The ending is great, and you can glory in it. So, James tells us our response to poverty and to riches is to glory, but to glory in knowing the Lord. Now let's turn to temptation. Temptation. What is temptation? Here's one definition of temptation. Temptation is facing an attractive opportunity to do wrong. Facing an attractive opportunity to do wrong. It could be contemplating a simple step towards fulfilling lust. It could be contemplating a simple step towards infidelity. Temptation could be the thought and the opportunity to respond to the man or to the woman who's inviting you, but you shouldn't. It could be musing over the cash that you know is in that purse over there or in that drawer over there, and nobody is in the room. In James, temptation could be that split second just before you say something that you know you're going to regret. Now, how should we respond to temptation? Verse 12 says, endure temptation. Endure temptation. Resist it. Keep resisting it. And keep resisting it. Remain steadfast, the ESV says, in temptation. Now, I don't know what your besetting sin is, but I do know that we all have besetting sins. And whatever your besetting sin is, it's besetting, and that means you keep facing temptation for that sin. And your temptation may drag out. It may drag out for days. It may drag out for weeks, months. James tells us we are to endure, and he gives four considerations for how to endure temptation. First, in verse 12, James tells us, if you endure temptation, there's a reward. The Lord will give what James says is a crown of life. The Lord will give a crown of life to those who endure temptation. This tells us that our lives are playing out on a stage. All that we think, all that we say, all that we do, they're all being weighed by God. Doing good matters. Doing wrong matters. God will reward the good that you do in the end. What is this crown? What's this crown of life? We don't know, but it's noble. It brings life. And that's in contrast to where disobedience, giving into temptation, would take us. Later on in the passage we read, verse 15, sin, which is succumbing to temptation, sin leads to death. So James is saying, endure temptation to receive a higher pleasure. The crown of life from the Lord will be better. Better than the fleeting satisfaction that you do get when you give in. The math for that is sound. The second consideration in enduring temptation. The second consideration for enduring temptation is this. Don't blame God for your temptation. Verse 13, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James is saying, God never does evil. And God would never tempt anyone to do evil. Now, this may seem a little strange. Why is James bringing this up? Perhaps this is the thinking. Perhaps this is the reason. Think about the times when you have wrestled with temptation. Something conscious before you, where you're facing the sin and you were consciously mulling over, am I going to do it or not? Am I going to do it or not? And it's a repeat. It's a familiar place that you've been. Maybe it's you're right again at the brink of opening the dam just before starting a quarrel. Or maybe it's staring at the bottle or the pill that you know you shouldn't pick up. Or it's that one click that you're contemplating on a screen that you know is going to take you again into impurity. When we face these temptations, and they're repeat temptations, when we face them, we can go into funny places in our thinking. We can start to rationalize. We can start to spiritually rationalize the sin that we are about to take up into our hands and embrace. We start thinking, well, okay, this sin is before me. This temptation is before me. I know God is sovereign. Somehow this is part of God's sovereign plan. He controls all things. And I know that God doesn't expect me to be perfect yet. God is going to work good somehow from what I'm doing. If God is sovereign in all this, He's actually tempting me. It's just bad theology. But it comes easily, especially when we're swirling in our minds in this temptation. God doesn't tempt anyone. Don't bring that to the table. This brings us to the third consideration in enduring temptation. We are tempted by what we desire. We are tempted by what we want to do. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You are only tempted to do what your heart wants to do, wants to have. Nobody is tempted to eat disgusting food. It's not appetizing. You don't even give it a thought. You're repulsed by it. We're tempted by what we find attractive. Why did I say something cutting and unkind to my wife this week? It's not because, oh, I was just distracted. It's because I desired to do it. What was the desire? Either I desired to get some kind of petty vengeance on her, or I desired to show that I was higher than her. I was trying to lord myself over her, or I just wanted to put her down. I desired that, and so I did it. I did it because my heart desired it. Why did I cheat on my taxes? I did it because my heart desired an extra $200 to spend. Temptations reveal our hearts. And James digs deeper into this in chapters 3 and 4. But for now, recognize that and read the message that your temptation has just sent you. You want something, and so it tempts you. Now, finally, the fourth consideration in enduring temptation, verse 15. If you have this desire in your heart and you have the opportunity, that leads to sin. It says, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James is saying, endure temptation, because when you have the desire and then you have the opportunity and you don't resist, you don't endure, you give in, it's going to lead to death. It will kill you or kill something good. Something will die. Now, none of us is trying to go around killing good things, killing ourselves. For instance, you would not steal money from your mom's purse if she was there in the room looking at you, because stealing would bring spanking. You wouldn't cheat on your timesheet if your supervisor was sitting there right in front of you looking at what you're doing, because cheating would bring you firing. You wouldn't yell at your wife if you were in front of her dad, because yelling would lead to some fatherly correction for you. You wouldn't sin if you believed it would lead to your death or the death of something good. So here's the claim. Here's what sin is. Sin is sitting down to eat a bowl of chili, and before you eat the chili, you take a big handful of dog droppings and you stir it into the bowl, and then you put a spoonful into your mouth. It doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't do it if you were in your right mind. Sin leads to death. So as you endure temptation, James tells you, consider the reward from the Lord in enduring temptation. James warns you against spiritualizing your temptation and blaming God. James tells you that the temptation reflects your honest desire, your honest personal desire. And James tells you that sin leads to death. Now, how are we to respond to poverty and to temptation. We're to glory in our poverty. We're to endure temptation. But there's a problem with all that. There's a problem with all that. And that leads us to our second point, the challenge of poverty and temptation. The problem is we don't glory in our poverty and we don't endure temptation. We give in to temptation. We take our poverty and we despise it. We're ashamed of it. And it leads us to this second thing, the challenge of responding to our poverty and our temptation. What's the challenge with poverty? Why don't we glory in the exaltation of knowing the Lord? What ends up happening is, in poverty, we end up coveting riches. And so maybe the way that that's expressed is we give in to overwork. We work too many hours to try to escape the poverty. We resent and we despise the people who have riches. It also goes the other way, though. Not in poverty, but when we're in prosperity, we cling to the riches. And perhaps we, again, give ourselves to overwork, working too many hours in order to protect and to increase our riches. Our riches become our idols. We grasp them. We cling to them. We don't want them to fall away. And then we get anxious. We get worried about our riches. We lose sleep. And instead of loving God, we love riches. Or we love the things that we think riches will bring to us. That's the challenge of poverty and lowliness. What's the challenge with temptation? Why don't we endure temptation? Why do we give in to the sinful desires that remain in our hearts? In temptation, this is what happens. We just give up. We give up because our besetting sins, they keep hammering at us and hammering at us, and we just give up. We don't believe that the crown from God will be worthwhile. Or we believe the lie that says the brief pleasure that our passion will bring will be worth it and will bring life. We believe that just one more time will actually be better. Just one more time will bring good. When the reality is just one more time leaves us with less and gives less contentment. We convince ourselves that following our sinful heart desires brings life and freedom and satisfaction. How do we get out of this? How do we get out of this? To get out of it, let's rewind just a little bit and remember how we got into it. We can look at the temptation in Eden, in the garden, and we see this. We said that when we cave into temptation, it's because we follow the desires of our heart. But in Eden, we also saw another aspect of why we don't endure. In Eden, there was also a lie about God. And it's the same lie that James grapples with here. The lie in Eden was that God is withholding good. We harbored accusations from the devil that God was withholding good in the garden. That's how that first temptation worked. The serpent suggested to Eve that sin would not cause death. He also suggested to Eve that God was withholding something good. So when you take those sinful desires in the heart and you couple it with a lie that God is holding back something that you need, something that will be good, you will fall. It's what happens and plays out in our minds when we are trying to endure temptation, but we don't. We're thinking, I want that man, or I want that woman. God says no in this situation. He's withholding something that's good. Or we're thinking, I want revenge. I want revenge. But God says no, vengeance is His. He's withholding good. Revenge would be good now. So this leads us to our third point, the hope. The hope in poverty and in temptation. The devil is going to suggest to you that God's withholding something good from you. But God does not withhold good. That's a lie. God does not withhold good. Look at verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He can't be tempted by evil, and that will never change. There'll be no variation or shadow of turning in him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from him. What does that mean? It means that every good gift, every good thing that ever happened in your life came down from God above. It's always been that way, and it will never change. God only gives good, and God gives all good. This encompasses every good thing and any good thing that your parents ever did from you. It was from God. This encompasses every kind encouragement that a key mentor in your past gave you and steered you into a direction that was for great blessing in your life. That was a good gift that came from God. This is every good friend that you've ever had when you needed a good friend. This is every beautiful sunset, every creational joy you've experienced. All of it came from God. Every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father. And here's how this relates to our challenges. There is one supreme, perfect gift from the Father that came down from above. That perfect gift is Jesus Christ, as He came to us in the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus endured all temptation so that you could be exonerated for every time that you gave in to temptation. Jesus is the good gift who set aside His heavenly crown and was made lowly and poor so that you could receive the crown of life from the Father. Like the grass that perishes in the scorching sun, Jesus perished in the burning heat of God's judgment so that you could receive the approval of God and become a flower, a first fruit that flourishes and is a new creation. When you know, when you are convinced that you are approved because of this good gift, Jesus Christ, it frees you from the despair that will cloud your eyes when you're facing temptation again and you've failed. When you know that you are approved because of what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel, it frees you from quitting. When you sin, because of Jesus, you are free to rise back up again once more and to continue to strive against sin, to face temptation again, in spite of all the constant stumblings. Jesus is the good gift given by the Father, the good gift come down from above. And when you start to enjoy this gift, and when you desire and love Him, that's a heart desire that doesn't lead to sin and to death. That's a desire that leads to a fruitful new life from God. You begin to value Jesus Christ, both in His riches and in His humiliation and His lowliness. You start to realize, I see what Jesus did and how He lowered Himself for me. And I want to do that too. The nobility of what He did makes me want to sacrifice myself for the needs of others, to give of myself as He gave for me. And as you start to love Him more and value this good gift that God gave you, instead of treasuring the fleeting beauty of earthly riches, you begin to find it even more surpassingly valuable to be made like Jesus. You start to value becoming like Him more than having a lot of money, more than having a lot of prominence. When you see that Jesus, as the good and perfect gift, came down from above, you don't harbor suspicions anymore that God is holding back from you. If He didn't withhold this good gift, Jesus, will He not give you every good thing? And so, when you start asking, why didn't God give me a better wife? Why didn't God give me a better husband? When you see Christ as the good gift, it answers the question. Why didn't God give the healing that I prayed for? Or why do I have these strong emotions and passions and temptations? Now, I don't know why he lets those things still remain or leaves them not yet resolved, but I know this. As you endure those temptations just a little bit longer, 1 week longer, 1 hour longer, 1 second longer, you are becoming more like your Jesus, who endured all temptations to the point of death. Christ is being formed in you as you endure, little by little, or long step, long stretch by long stretch. That replication and formation of Christ in you as you endure longer and longer, that's worth more than anything you could have, anything you could buy, and that will last longer than a flower, than a rich man. Think of it. Jesus Christ being formed in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us every good and perfect gift. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to save us. Convince us of the heights of our inheritance that we have in him. Encourage us to endure temptation. We thank you for forgiving our sins when we fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.